Well, I don't think it's any secret that we're in 1 Peter chapter 5 as we come with humility and expectancy to the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 to 11, which is the end of our little series on this fifth chapter of this remarkable short letter of Peter the Apostle. I think I'll read those verses again, if I may, that we're going to cover today as we finish. And if you're new to us today, I'm sorry you come in at the end of it. It may be difficult to pick it up, but I hope you'll be able to do so. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. Well, let me recapitulate the situation as it is so far. Good morning, Pat. How lovely to see you back with us. Let's recall the situation. It is well put, I think, the situation in chapter 4 and verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Now, that's precisely the situation. The friends of Peter, the Christians in these young churches, were aghast at the opposition they were receiving from neighbors and friends from their society, because they despised the cause of Christ. It was unexpected to many of them. It was unpalatable. It was disappointing. And it led to dismay and doubt. And the answer that Peter gives throughout this letter is beautifully given, as a matter of fact, in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 4. You might think I was preaching on this rather than chapter 5. But take heart. I'm not going to stay here. But in verse 13 he says, "Rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." In other words, he gives there the normal pattern of the New Testament, that we follow Christ who suffered and then went to glory, and that pattern is the pattern of the Christian church throughout history. But then the lovely contribution of 1 Peter, which is, I think, quite distinct and very special to this letter, that this glory is not something simply that we wait for in the future, but that it is anticipated here and now. So he says in verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, and that was the kind of opposition they were meeting, insult, and this kind of pinprick constantly in shopping and talking and amongst their neighbors, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, not just that you will be, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So there is a very distinct contribution of 1 Peter, and indeed is a very good verse for Pentecost Sunday. The Spirit of glory already rests upon the Christian who is following the pathway of Christ faithfully and therefore is in hot water with pagan neighbors. Now, let me also ask you to recall what we did on these last two Sunday mornings. We first of all saw at the beginning in verses 1 to 4 that Peter is involved in the problem. He's involved in particular because he is anxious that these little churches have the leadership that they need. That's why we get in these verses the appeal for a senior Christian men to take responsibility in the congregations in this difficult time. Obviously, in such circumstances as, for example, in Iran today, where the church is growing at pace, but there is enormous opposition to it, it's very difficult to get men who will stand out, take responsibility, be known in the local community as the leader, because, of course, theirs are the first lives that are going to be attacked. And as you probably know, I said a fortnight ago, ministers in Iran are already being taken out and executed because they're known as leaders in the Christian community. Now, that is precisely the situation in which Peter is writing here in Pontus and Galatia, unknown places to us today, but to parts of Asia Minor. There, these little churches needed strong leadership. But to be a strong leader was to put yourself quite literally in the firing line. So Peter appeals for the right kind of leader who will do it not for money or for any other reason, but that he loves the people of God and knows that this is Christ's will, that they should be looked after and cared for. Now, then we saw not only that Peter is involved in this letter, but that God is involved, and we looked at that in verses 5 to 7, and that in the trials they were facing, as the trials we are facing, it is always possible to discern the mighty hand of God. God was behind this persecution, strange as it may seem to say so. God was humbling them. And yet, whenever that extraordinary language about the mighty hand of God is used in the Bible, it always has reference to God's purposes of delivering his people, so that the shadow had sunshine all around it, that God's hand of heaviness upon them promised a great deliverance. And we also looked at that most precious of all Bible promises to Christians in difficult times, verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Well, now, lastly, we come to another person who is involved in all this difficulty and oppression and opposition. Someone else is involved. Diabolos is his Greek name, the devil, Satan. And, of course, this is just his scene. Verse 8, when he sees Christians under difficulty, then you can be sure that he is there exploiting the situation, hoping to gobble up one or two individuals who find this trial too difficult to face. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at this enemy of ours, not flattering him by spending too much time on him. And it is, I think, significant that he appears only once in this letter. Peter has no intention of putting all the problems down to him. I remember as a young Christian reading the writings of Jessie Penn Lewis, that some of you will know. She was obsessed with the devil. And I was greatly helped at the time when I was interested in her writings by a comment of Tom Rees, who was a great youth leader in those days, who said, for every look at the devil, we should take 10 at Christ. And I think that was advice that Mrs. Penn Lewis might well have taken. We're not to be obsessed with our enemy, not to flatter him by supposing that he is our only problem, our only enemy. Nevertheless, we do need to know what he's up to. And in these few lines, Peter says some remarkably interesting things. So there are three things that I really want to say that come out of this. I want to draw them from this verse here, verse 8 and 9 and 10. First, as I look at verse 8, I want to remind you that here is the real enemy, this devil prowling around. The enemy of the early Christians was not their non-Christian neighbor. Now, wasn't that important? You see, when we are attacked and insulted by non-Christians, and that can happen, I dare say, today as well, it's very easy for us to get uptight and annoyed with them and in some way to take some redress against them. But Peter wants to make it plain to these Christians that it is not primarily the non-Christian who is to blame. In chapter 4, verse 4, you remember, when the non-Christians saw that the new Christians did not join with them in debauchery and swearing and that sort of thing, the non-Christian was simply bewildered and therefore was unkind. I mean, this happens on a very elementary level, doesn't it, in the office in the city. When someone becomes a Christian, a really regenerate Christian, the first thing that happens is that their mouth is washed out. And they cease to use filthy language, blasphemy, and so on, which is normal in the office. At least amongst men, it's normal. And, of course, the non-Christian is bewildered by this. His old friend, his old drinking friend, his old pal, who used to use exactly the kind of language as he did, suddenly it all stops. And it seems almost disloyal of the Christian. I mean, the non-Christian is almost annoyed that he's lost this close friend and can't do the same things with him. So there tends to be annoyance between the two. But what Peter is saying here is we must not blame this non-Christian. We must not put down his sarcasm, his unkindness, his opposition. We must not put that down simply to him. There is an enemy exploiting it. We're not to make, in other words, our neighbor our enemy, but to see that the enmity is directed against Satan. Let me give you an analogy. The servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest's house was no enemy of Peter. When she looked at him, and she said, well, now, surely you were one of them. You're a Galilean, I can tell by your accent. You see, when she said that, she wasn't being antagonistic to Peter. She wasn't going for him. She wasn't trying to make herself difficult, though. She may have realized immediately that he was hideously embarrassed. She had no idea how devastating those questions were that she addressed to Peter when she said, "Surely you were one of them." But the devil was there. And how nearly he was able to gobble up Peter. If you think that's rather a crude word, the Greek word actually for devour means that. It means to finish off with one gulp. You sometimes see these animals on wildlife television shows, don't you, that eat a fish with one gulp. Put the whole thing down in one helping. That's the Greek word here, the enemy. Suddenly seeing a lone Christian, getting him on his own, and then finishing him off with one great gulp. And surely the enemy thought he could do that with Peter that day. So the fight, then, we are being told here, is not with our unbelieving neighbor, not with our unbelieving society. They may make life difficult for us. But as Paul would put it, we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's not Peter's idea that the Christians should retaliate and be aggressive. Concerning their neighbors, well, they hardly know what they're doing. He calls upon the Christians to be model citizens. You'll find that constantly in chapter 2 and 3. And not to be too uptight when their neighbors misunderstand their behavior. That's inevitable. So the first thing that seems to me to be very important, it's very obvious, I know, but it's very important, is for us to realize that when we are attacked for being Christians, for taking the Bible seriously, for talking about salvation and all these things, and then people oppose us, we're not to see in them our enemies. We're seeking to win them. But there is an enemy behind it all, stirring things up and making people aggressive towards us. And this is the one mentioned in verse 8. Now, of course, I am assuming what I take it you assume, what Peter certainly unquestionably teaches here in verse 8, that there is a devil. Now, I know that to assume that today, at least in modern theological circles, is very strange. I have a modern theological dictionary in my library. Just been able to unpack it this week, so I'm feeling a new man with my books around me. And I usually turn to this particular library of modern theology to see where modern theology has got on these matters. So I turned up Satan in this book. And I find that Satan has less room given to him than Jean-Paul Sartre or the Savoy Declaration. So obviously nobody thinks he's very important. And indeed I read this. Today it is generally recognized that belief in Satan is not a satisfactory answer to the problem of evil. And so on. In other words, we no longer need to believe in him. Giving some radio talks on C.S. Lewis, Richard Harris, now the Bishop of Oxford, found himself in great difficulties with his hero on this matter of the devil. Because if there is one thing absolutely plain in the writings of C.S. Lewis, it is that he believes in a devil. Richard Harris is an admirer of C.S. Lewis, but can't follow him along these lines. So he gives a whole radio talk to C.S. Lewis and the devil. And his conclusion is this. So there is no devil, nor are there any devils. Christian theology does not need them. Well, as David Monty said to me, the fool has said in his heart, there is no devil. And we must just pray that the Bishop of Oxford will be more enlightened. Maybe now that he's a bishop and comes up all against the difficulties of that great office, he will discover that there are oppositions and difficulties in the Christian church which can only be put down to the fact that someone there is stirring it up. So what is Peter saying here? He is saying that there is a real enemy, that he is a ferocious one, that he is prowling around. Incidentally, that very same word or concept is to be found in the book of Job. If you care to turn it over, you'll find it on page 509 in the Old Testament. And there is that rather extraordinary interview between the Lord God and Satan, who is, of course, always his servant in the end. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 6, "Where have you come from?" And Satan replied, "From prowling through the earth and going to and fro in it." It's exactly the same concept as Peter picks up. As you know, Peter's mind is saturated with the Old Testament. And then they have this controversy, this debate about God's servant Job and how blameless he is. And Satan says he's only blameless because he gets a lot out of believing in you. But if you destroy his prosperity, he'll soon cease to believe in you. And as you know, he has an opportunity to take Job's prosperity away. So he's a ferocious enemy. He loves to see, he loves to get God's people down. He has a strong belief that when things are going badly for the people of God, when things are going hardly in your own individual life, that he may be able to deflect you, cause you even to apostatize and give up your Christian life. So he's a ferocious enemy, but not an all-powerful enemy. And according to verse 8, it is foolish to underestimate him. He is the prince of the power of the air, Paul says, the god of this world. But by the same token, it is foolish to overestimate him and thus fall into despair. Now, I want to look next at the power of God that is ever against him. He is indeed a ferocious enemy. There is a real enemy there prowling around seeking to destroy Christian faith and life. And we need to know about that. But he is not all-powerful because of verse 10, and I invite you to look at verse 10 and 11 with me. Over against this ferocious enemy, this powerful roaring lion, we read of the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, who after we have suffered a little while, will restore, make us strong, firm, and steadfast. And I ask you to notice in particular the doxology in verse 11. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. So over against the power of the roaring lion is the power of the God of grace. The doxology of verse 11 is of considerable interest and comfort. It is a shortened form of the doxology in chapter 4, verse 11, where at the end of that great verse he says, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Now, that is the normal doxology of the New Testament. We ascribe to God glory and power. But in verse 11, you will see that the glory is omitted, simply the power, because that is what Peter wants to emphasize. Peter wants to emphasize that over against this roaring lion, there is a powerful God of all grace. And what does he mean by that? Well, for those of you who are theologically minded, I would say to you that Peter is just as clear as Paul about what are sometimes called the doctrines of grace. That is, Peter believes, just as much as Paul does, in irresistible grace, in the purposes of God being fulfilled. And that's what he says in verse 20. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory, he will bring you to glory. You see? I've often used that illustration of some of us remember Hugh Sylvester, now in glory, a wonderful fellow, he's a vicar in Manchester. He had one of those very, very old, large, rambling vicarages that no longer really exist today, owing to the church commissioners giving us smaller and perhaps more modern housing. It was an enormous house, I remember it well. And I've told you the story of how Hugh illustrated divine calling by contrasting it with human calling. He had a wife and a daughter who were always late for everything. And he used to tell us when he spoke to us about how he would stand in the hall of this enormous house and call out for his wife and daughter. And from the depth of the house, along 42 corridors and 33 rooms, would come a voice saying, "Coming!" Then another 20 minutes would go by. Then he would call out again. Another voice, "In a minute!" Nothing happened. Then half an hour later, as usual, they would come. So he took, of course, to calling them half an hour early, and that made things only worse. Now, the call of God is different from the human call. We call upon people to do things, and often they do not. When God calls, we answer. When God calls us to eternal glory, he brings us to eternal glory. So over against the roaring lion, we have the irresistible purposes of God. God controlling the enemy, shortening the time of trial, and bringing us to our ultimate home. And what he says in verse 10, in line 2 and 3, is this, that in the process of keeping us, he controls the time of suffering, and it is just a little while, as he said in chapter 1, I think in verse 6. In other words, there are times of trial. The whole of our life is not lived in trial and difficulty. There are times of trial. Even the whole of life is only a little while. But I think here he's probably referring to the fact that God controls and shortens times of temptation and difficulty, which is a comfort, isn't it? There is variety in our Christian lives. There are times when the roaring lion seems very close, and there are times, thank God, when he's not so close. And he says, after you've suffered a little while, he will make you, and there are four grand words here. He will restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. He piles up these words. He will perfect you. He will give you firmness, strength, and a sure foundation would be a good translation of these four. I looked them all up. I don't think it's possible to find shades of difference in their meaning, really. They add up to Christian stability, Christian perseverance, to the fact that God will keep our steps on the rock despite the activity of the roaring lion. When I go down to John Stott's little cottage in Wales, as I do once every other year or so, I meet down there on Sunday morning in church John Barrett. Some of you may have met John. He is one of the foremost experts on the seashore. He taught at the Academy in Dale on these matters. I've forgotten what the professional name for this thing is. But he knows all about the tiny creatures that live on the foot or two of the seashore. He's a world authority. And in the little cottage at Dale, there is his book on the seashore. And there is there a marvelous page where he describes what it is to have a storm down in Pembrokeshire. The amazing noise and weight of the Atlantic storm breaking in on those wonderful rocks that you find in southern Wales. And for 2 days you can have this tremendous storm with foam flying over the village and so on. And then the next morning wake up and everything is completely still. And you walk down to the seashore and there are all these tiny little creatures continuing their daily life as though nothing had happened. It's a very telling passage. I know nothing about these creatures and I don't really want to know any more than I know already. But it's a lovely passage about the little limpet still on his rock. But not just the limpet, every tiny creature completely unfazed by the colossal Atlantic storm. And it's a picture here, I think, that Peter is wanting to give us. The storm of the roaring lion, so to speak, and yet God's power behind it all, making us strong and firm and steadfast so that day by day we're able to continue our business. What then? If we can put across and against the roaring lion the power of God, what is our proper response to this as Christian people this morning? How do we face the future? How do we deal with the roaring lion and the power of God? How do we relate the two together? Is our response simply to be perfect trust and reliance? Now, there is a kind of Christian teaching which puts too much emphasis on a quiet faith. We are indeed to trust him. But part of our trust must be activity. We have a responsibility. There is nothing more striking in 1 Peter than the way in which he brings about this tension of God's activity and ours, emphasizing tremendously the election of man, of us as Christians, God's keeping power, and yet never losing sight of our responsibility to keep ourselves. And you'll see that in my verses this morning. And I want to leave this with you because I think it is so important. You see at the beginning of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. The beginning of verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. The beginning of verse 9, resist him. The beginning of verse 8, recognize him. Be on the lookout for him. Don't be blind and sleepy. And in verse 9, when you see him, don't be frightened by him, resist him. Of course, the newly converted Christian very quickly recognizes that there is a devil. If there is anybody here who thinks there is not a devil, I would suggest that you probably have not yet entered the Christian battle. But the young Christian seldom has very much idea of the tactics of the enemy, what the New Testament calls his devices. And what we're being told to do in verse 8a is to be alert to those devices and recognize him for what he is, because he often comes in disguise. For example, His name here, enemy, and a devil rather, means adversary or slanderer. He is expert at slandering God, of giving God a bad reputation. He loves that. I think most of my stories I've told you before, and you'll probably hear them again, but I probably told you the story when I was lodging at Sevenoaks. The milkman regaled us all with all the gossip. Everything we learned about the town came from the milkman. And a little boy had pushed his eye into a rose bush, and the milkman came along to our house and dumped the milk down on the front doorstep and told the story of the little boy and how he might lose his eye. And then he looked up to heaven and he said, with considerable disapproval, "Makes you think, doesn't it?" The message, you see, was very clear. God really looks after his world very poorly. Give him no marks out of 10 for this. That's absolute commonplace, isn't it? See, when you have that going on, you know that the enemy is not far away. The enemy loves slandering God, loves accusing God to us, and loves accusing us to one another, destroying our trust for God and destroying our trust in one another. And in times of difficulty and strain, he works doubly hard to do it. Look out for this in our own fellowship. We've been through days of strain and difficulty. In days like that, he'll be there trying to destroy our trust in God. What is he about? What's he up to? Trying to destroy our confidence in one another. Then there's false teaching. That seems to be a real activity of the devil in the New Testament. Right from the Garden of Eden, do you remember, he contradicted God's word? When God said the sinner will surely die, Satan has been contradicting that ever since. Satan wants the whole world to know that there's no such place as hell. And the world swallows that one very easily. I had a letter from a professional man about 6 months ago of his son who had just gone to Oxford to read theology and was under enormous pressure with regard to his faith. Not perhaps surprisingly, since there are 3 atheists in the theological faculty in Oxford. Strange, isn't it, to have atheists teaching theology, but such are the ways of our senior university. And I immediately put one of our Christians at Wycliffe onto him and invited him to the Theological Students' Conference, which takes place, as you know, at the end of June and early July. And he's coming to that and bringing his friend. Now, you see, if we're aware of the enemy, we'll do something, won't we, to deal with it. We'll frustrate the enemy's effort to get this young man to cause him to despair, to lose his confidence in the Bible, and then with one gulp to eat him up. We shall come to this young man's rescue as soon as we can. We shall recognize that there will be that strain, you see. I think this is very, very close to where this paragraph is. The sin in particular here is the sin of apostasy. Peter is calling upon them to stand firm in the faith and to resist the one who wants us to lose our confidence in the orthodox, historic, biblical Christian faith, you see. Especially going to attack theological students, isn't he, and young clergy. If he can get them to shift, you see. If there can be some big shock in their lives, some suffering, some difficulty, and he can get them to shift off that faith, then they will be more or less useless for the rest of their lives. How clever and successful he is. But we're told to resist him. Of course, we're to resist him with all types of sin. Dave Monteith, who is conscious that my reading is not what it is, and knowing that I was going to come onto this this week, gave me a little volume on the wisdom of the Desert Fathers. Indeed, I've always been fascinated by them, and I'm grateful to him for this little book. The Desert Fathers were Christian leaders in the 3rd and 4th century who were faced with a very worldly church in that part of the world around Egypt. And here is a statement of one of them to his brother, and I think it's very germane to our text. "The devil is the enemy, and you yourself are the house. The enemy never stops throwing all that he finds into your house, pouring all sorts of impurities over it. It is your part not to neglect throwing them out again. If you do not do this, the house will be filled with all sorts of impurities, and you will no longer be able to get inside. But all that the other begins to throw in, you should throw out little by little, and by the grace of Christ, your house will remain pure." Well, that's good advice for you Christians facing the problems of purity. But my last word. This enemy is not all-powerful by any means. If you just go back a couple of pages, you'll see in James chapter 4, verse 7, exactly the same advice. And I take it that this, coming from very, very early New Testament letters, there's hardly an earlier letter than James in the New Testament. I take it this was part of the early catechism teaching of the Christian church. Submit yourselves then to God, James 4, 7. Resist the devil, and he will fly from you. Isn't that delightful? Here is the roaring lion. Surely I'm going to fly away from him. Well, certainly if I saw a lion, I'd run, wouldn't you? But you see, what is delightful there is that the New Testament says, stand up to him. Hold your ground. Hold out. Obstruct him. Stand up to him. Rebuff him. Refuse him. And he'll run away. He'll run away. Great deal of his power is bluff. So I want you to call upon you to do that. I want to call upon you to do these two things, which actually will only be done if we want the very best for our lives and for the other Christians for whom we're responsible. First, we need to be watchful and alert and self-controlled. We need to have our eyes open, not just for our own lives, but for our family and for our church family. Where is Satan active? Where is he trying to get in? Do you keep your eyes open? Or do you just coast through St. Helens, leaving it to everybody else to be alert and self-controlled and cool-headed? And then, when we recognize him at work, to resist him. To stand firm, to refuse him any room in our lives or our relationships, and with great joy to see him run away. That's good news, isn't it? Let's pray. Let's rejoice in the God of all grace, who's called us to his eternal glory, and has every intention, every divine intention of bringing each one of his children, his elect children, to glory. Nevertheless, there is a roaring lion seeking to gulp down here one and there another. It is God's purpose to lose not one, but it is our responsibility as a church to lose not one. Heavenly Father, we pray for our church. Grant that we may not be sleepy, lacking in self-control, lacking in watchfulness. May we be an alert church, watching over one another, watching for the entry of evil and temptation. And grant that when we see these things approaching, we may resist the devil, and that according to your word, he may flee from us. Wake us up, we pray. Grant that every one of us may be in this great battle, but unafraid, because we believe in you, and know that after a little while you will make us strong and firm on a sound foundation. We thank you for these things in Christ our Saviour's name. Amen.